righteous deeds. And then in the next few verses, he goes on to encourage almsgiving or charitable giving in a way in which self is disregarded. God's glory is central. Your motive is not to be seen and praised by man. And now when we come to verse number 5, he's speaking in the same way, but now it's not about almsgiving. Now it's not about giving to the needy. Now it's about prayer. Verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And then, of course, what follows then is the model prayer that Jesus gives. So this morning we want to look at 5, 6, 7, and 8. We want to see what Jesus teaches about prayer. And the first thing we see here is the necessity of prayer is implied. The necessity of prayer is implied. So Jesus says in verse number 5, "And when you pray," not "if you pray," but "when you pray," implied in Christ's teaching is if you're a disciple of his and you know God, then you pray. It's assumed. Jesus is going to go on and describe personal, private prayer. That's the topic here. Personal, private prayer, because Jesus, by dying on the cross and rising again, brings people to a relationship with his Father. He reconciles them to his Father. The Christian life is all about knowing God, having a relationship with God. And in your relationship with God, there's both corporate and personal aspects. That's why we're in church this morning. This is the corporate part of our relationship with God. It's extremely important. But Jesus is not speaking here of corporate prayer. Prayer that is public. Prayer that is made when the body is gathered together. That prayer has to be seen and heard by others. But there's the sense that though one person in corporate prayer is praying at a time, we pray together with unity. So corporate prayer is biblical, and corporate prayer is important, and corporate prayer should be humble. And as a group of believers, we approach God's throne humbly together. But that's not what he's talking about here. Here he's talking about individuals praying. And it's clear this isn't optional when you pray. This is what you shouldn't do. This is what you should do. This is not something you can just take or leave off. Not something, well, some people are really better at that aspect of their Christian life and some people aren't, and so personal prayer is not a big thing with me. If you're a Christian, you should long for time spent alone with God in prayer. If Christ has reconciled you to his Father, and now you can say, Heavenly Father, we should understand relationships involve time spent together. For a real relationship with God, personal prayer is a necessity. And I can tell you something about your personal prayer life. You're the only one who knows how it's going. Because it's your personal prayer life. Well, of course, God knows as well. But you should be able to understand and hear what's said and evaluate and ask the Spirit of God for help as Jesus here teaches about prayer. And the first thing we see is it's necessary. When you pray, Jesus says this should happen. This is important. This is crucial. The second thing here is the necessity of prayer is implied. And the second thing we see is the display of false piety is once again rebuked. When you pray, here's how not to do it. Don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners that they may be seen by others. He's not talking about giving like he was in the first four verses. But though he switched to prayer, hypocrisy is still in view. You must not be like the hypocrites. Last week we said that the Greek word hypocrite originally referred to Greek actors. And they used masks in order to play the part of someone they were not. They were playing a role, a part. The word came to refer to someone who was one thing on the outside and another thing on the inside. Jesus is referring to, in this hypocrisy, one who plays the role of a pious individual. Look at him. He's praying. We see him. Look how spiritual, how wonderful. Well, all the time this person is standing in the synagogue praying or standing in the street corner praying, all the time their motives and reasons are for self-glory, not for God's glory. Their prayers don't reflect a heart of true piety, true spirituality, but of pretend, acting. Notice Jesus says, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray. He says they love to pray. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. But they love to pray to be seen. They love to be receptive of the esteem of man and the praise of man. It's all a front. It's all an act. It's all hypocrisy. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said these religionists were not seekers of God, but seekers after popularity. Men who twisted even devotion into a means for self-aggrandizement. Jesus says they love to stand and pray to be seen. Now, please understand, he's not worried about the standing. This is not, you shouldn't stand and pray. It's not the posture that he's talking about. They should be kneeling and bowed down. That's not his issue here. He's not commenting on that. In fact, in the Bible, we have all kinds of prayer postures. We have standing in Luke 18. In the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, it says the Pharisee was standing by himself praying, but it also says that the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said the tax collector, who was standing when praying, went to his house justified. So we have people standing in the Bible praying. We have people sitting in the Bible. In 2 Samuel 7, God told David, here's my covenant plan for your offspring. Your offspring will sit on the throne, and there'll be one who sits on the throne of God's in God's kingdom forever. And of course, that's David's greater son, Jesus. And David was just tremendously blessed by God's covenant promise. And it says in 2 Samuel 7:18, as David offered up a prayer of thanksgiving, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? So we have people standing and praying and sitting and praying. Of course, we have people kneeling and praying. Jesus himself in Luke 22:41, it says, when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. And of course, we have people laying flat on the ground praying in the Bible. When Joshua met the commander of the army of Yahweh, who had his sword drawn in Joshua 5:14. And Joshua said, who are you? He said, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua, it says, he fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. And he said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? He was prostrate on the ground before God. So that's not what Jesus is criticizing here. He says they stand. It's not the problem here. It's the attitude here. They're being rebuked for an attitude of self-glory, making a show of one's praying. And Jesus once again says, truly I say to you, they've got their reward. They've got their reward. He introduces it with that truly or verily or amen, I say to you. highlighting this is an important truth. And he says they have all that they're going to get in their praying that way. It was expected of people in Jesus' day to pray at the morning sacrifice, at the time of the morning sacrifice. It was expected of them to pray at noontime, midday. And it was expected of them to pray in the afternoon sacrifice, at the time of the afternoon sacrifice. So they would be praying in the third hour, which is 9 a.m. and noontime, and then the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. And so what's being pictured here, you understand, when he says they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, what's being pictured here is somebody deliberately coming at that time when people are supposed to be praying and coming to a public place in the street corners or in the synagogue where they can be seen so they can be displaying their great piety before others. So they're coming at those specified times so people can see them and say, well, there's someone faithful to those prayer times. There's someone who loves the Lord and is so spiritual. And so he says, in conjunction with what he's already said in chapter 2, they're not interested in glorifying God. Their desire is to be seen by men in order that they may praise, that they may be thought highly of. That's what they're seeking after. And Jesus is basically saying that's what they're going to get, even in their prayers. They're not going to get anything from God. God is not glorified by this public display of piety. God is not pleased with it. And they will never be satisfied in a real sense with the praise of men. For our true satisfaction comes when God's glorified. When our hearts are glad in His glory. When our hearts rejoice that God is receiving His worth. When God is made much of. We should be satisfied and delighted when God is given His due. And so Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites who love to stand and pray in the synagogues at the street corners. They time it just right so that other people can see them and make much of them. So the necessity of prayer is implied. The display of false piety is rebuked. The third thing we see here is the proper private communion with God that's commended. The proper private communion with God is commended, verse number 6. But when you pray, I'm going to show you the difference now, Jesus says. He now speaks to how it should be. He now shows that these hypocrites have missed the point of individual, personal prayer. They've missed it completely by the way they do it. It shows they don't understand. And so he points to three aspects of prayer in verse number 6. Number 1, private communion with God. Notice he says, but when you pray, go into your room. The King James says, your closet. And the Greek word can refer to a storage room. But in the context here, it seems to be referring to an inner room. A room that many times was in the center of the house. No windows open to the outside. Probably the only room in the house that actually had a door that you could shut and lock so that nobody could just barge in. A room meant for privacy. So Jesus says prayer is meant to have communion with God alone. It's meant to be personal. It's meant to be private. Now, of course, we already said there's corporate prayer, but he's talking about personal prayer. It's about being alone with God, having private communion with God. So Jesus says the first thing you do is you go into your room. And then number 2, there's private communion with God. The second positive aspect of prayer is the avoidance of distraction so you can focus. What's he say? Go into your room and shut the door. Shut the door. The implication there is shut out distractions. Shut out that which would distract you. Now, if he were teaching this today, he might have to say, go in this room, shut the door, and shut off your cell phone. Or put the laptop somewhere where you can't look at it. Or the tablet. Or the flat screen television. But the idea is you have to focus. You go to this room to have communion with God. You want that to be central, that to be your focus. Shut out the world so you can put your attention on God. You know, many times in the scriptures, Jesus used to say to the disciples, "O ye of little faith." Here he's saying, when you pray, don't be, "O ye of little focus." It just seems so difficult for human beings to focus on God, to be alone with God. In today's culture, I think it's even harder sometimes to be alone, to meditate on Scripture, to pray. We tend to be restless people. And God wants us to be people sometimes who are still and people who sometimes reflect on the things of God and people who have communion with God, fellowship with God. We have the privilege of coming before Him. We should be shut out of His presence forever as sinners. Instead, because of the gospel, the Bible says we can come boldly or confidently before His throne, knowing that He loves us more than we could even ever fathom. And so Jesus says, shut the door. Shut the door. Prayer, Jesus says, have private communion with God. Avoid distractions. Focus. And then the third thing is, as he teaches them prayer, is he calls to our attention, puts in mind the fact that we're entering God's presence in prayer. Look what he says. When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Pray to your Father who is in secret. I like the way the NIV puts it here. Pray to your Father who's unseen. That kind of captures the sense. You're entering the unseen realm when you, a human being on earth, are communicating with the transcendent, eternal, almighty God. God dwells in the secret places, the places unseen. And when we come to prayer, we enter into the unseen presence of God. It's real. We have His ear, so to speak. We come boldly or confidently before His throne. We get to have communion with God. We, sinners, unworthy. And Jesus says, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is a relationship with God. The ultimate reward, of course, is knowing Him. The Bible says, whom to know is life eternal. We know Him whose presence is, who in His presence is fullness of joy. We know the God whose peace passes understanding. We know the God who brings delight to our hearts and minds. But I think in the context of prayer here, it's obvious. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Certainly that reward includes the fact that He hears our prayers. He delights to answer our prayers. He gives us the good things that He alone can give us. Just look down in Matthew chapter 7 in your Bible and verse number 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, look at the comparison here, look at the comparison. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Our loving, gracious, good, perfect Heavenly Father rewards our communion with him and our prayers with him by delighting to use those prayers to further his kingdom, to use those prayers to be a part of his goodwill and good purposes. Uses them as means through which he accomplishes his work on earth. We must be mindful that we enter into God's presence for private communion with God. Shut the door, avoid distractions. Okay, let's move on. Fourth thing that Jesus teaches here is the meaningless nonsense of pagan prayer rejected. The meaningless nonsense of pagan prayer rejected. Verse number 7, he switches here to another aspect of prayer. And he also turns from the example of the Jewish religious hypocrites that pray standing in the synagogues to be seen to the Gentiles or pagans. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Now, they're not the target here. They're just the negative example for us. He's saying, don't pray in this way. Don't heap up empty phrases as they do. I think the NIV says babbling, and the King James talks about vain repetition. But the Greek word suggests two things. It could be formulaic repetition of intelligent words. In other words, words that you understand. God help me, 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 God help me. The vain babbling of intelligent words. Or it could be the idea that they're unintelligent words. Some kind of mystical spell or chant or words you think have magic powers. You're communicating in the language of the gods. Don't be like these pagans. Booga, 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 booga. I don't know what they're saying, but they're saying it over and over again, and it really doesn't mean much. I think maybe both ideas are conveyed by this word. It refers to prayer that goes on and on but has no significant content, with the idea in mind that the prayer thinks, well, God will be more prone to hear me if I just keep repeating myself using the same words over and over again. In other words, the pagan false gods, apparently in these different pagan religions, success was offered by this kind of prayer. If you had some kind of invocations or incantations or repetitions, that's what the gods wanted. Over and over and over again, you just repeat mindless things. Now, Jesus is not saying here, don't have long prayers. He prayed all night lots of times. And he's not saying don't ever repeat anything, because there's times he prayed and prayed the same things because it's on your heart. But he's speaking of essentially meaningless nonsense, thinking that you can control the outcome of the prayer by how you're doing it. You're going to control God kind of with your praying by the repetitions and the incantations and the chants or whatever. You're going to determine the outcome of your prayer. There's no concept here of God's will being done. Jesus is saying that's not how you have to speak to this God that you have a relationship with. He's the living and true God. You don't have to have meaningless babble when you talk to him. Don't do what these pagans do. Many times it's known that these pagans in Jesus' day would pray in certain ways, thinking they could take a false god and manipulate that false god to do what they wanted them to do. Bring rain or take away evil or something. Jesus is saying prayer is not about controlling God. Prayer is about communion with God. You can speak to him clearly. The Bible says in other places you can just let your request be made known to him. You can talk to him as if you were in his presence, because you are. You can pray with passion, and you should pray with passion. But all of this is done with reverence and praise and worship, and not with meaningless superstition and nonsense. Jesus says, don't pray this way. Don't be like them. And the last thing he teaches here, there's the necessity of prayer implied in verse 5 and the display of false piety rebuked in verse 5 and the proper private communion with God commended in verse 6 and the meaningless nonsense of pagan prayer rejected in verse 7. And then lastly in verse 8, the humble, trusting kind of prayer is encouraged, because Jesus says, don't pray like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You don't have to babble. You don't have to repeat meaningless words over and over. Because before you've ever said a single word, God knows what you need. Before you've ever said anything, your Father's watching over you and caring for you. Your prayers don't inform God. Dear Heavenly Father, I think there's something you should know about that I discovered. Your prayers don't inform God. And your prayers don't make God care about you more than he already does. If you're his child, he already cares about you more than you can imagine. If you're his child, he loves you with an everlasting love. And that's why he encourages you to go to your closet and shut the door and have communion with him and trust him. Remember, this relationship you have with God has not been secured by your works. This relationship you have with God has been secured by Christ's work. It's Jesus who died on the cross for your sin. It's Jesus who rose again from the dead. It's Jesus who lived the righteous life that always pleased his Father. And it's Jesus who reconciled you to God so that you could know God and delight in him. And God loves and cares for you in Christ. You see, when Jesus says, don't be like them, he's talking about the Gentiles, the pagans. They had no concept of a God who might actually care for them. If you're a Christian, you've got to get that out of your head. You're not trying to pray to get God's attention to care for you. We pray to a God who said, hey, now you can call me your Heavenly Father. I have made you joint heirs with Christ, adopted you into the family, and as I love my son, I love you. We pray to a God who says, cast all your cares upon me, for I care for you. Jesus says, your Father knows. Before you ever ask him, every need you have. And in fact, of course, your Father knows your needs better than you do. In fact, we actually fall short in knowing our true needs. And when God knows them perfectly, we say things like, well, I just need a break. I just need some time off. I just need more money. I just need a new car. I just need a friend. I just need to be loved. But it's interesting, the scriptures always minimize our needs. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, 8, hey, if you have food and clothes, be happy. terms of material needs. And as far as spiritual needs, Paul says in Colossians 2:10 that you and I as believers in Christ have been given fullness in Him. But yeah, we live every day with needs, daily problems, many times long-term trials and afflictions we experience, life's decisions we have to make. There's relationship issues and on, there's all of these things. And God says, come to me. Commune with me. Talk to me. Ask of me. But be assured that I know how to answer even better than you know how to ask. And Jesus says, and before you ever ask it, He knows. Prayer encourages us to trust God. And perhaps sometimes we forget He's God, perfect and holy and just and loving and all wise and all powerful and eternal and self-existent. And it's this God who's committed to bringing us home to His glory. As Paul says in Romans 8:31, if He is for us, who can be against us? And so Jesus says here that we must pray with this humble, trusting kind of prayer. Christian, God is for you. Jesus has saved you. Jesus is saving you. And Jesus will most certainly completely save you. And so in the meantime, you can know your Heavenly Father, and you can know Him more and more through personal, private communion with God. It's not about showing off your spirituality. It's about having genuine fellowship with God. So then Jesus says in verse number 9, pray then like this. He's going to teach us more about prayer and show us kind of how it's done in action. But please let verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 encourage you. Please let these verses encourage you to have meaningful, humble, trusting, God-centered, personal, private prayer every single day of your life. And if there's somebody here this morning that's not a believer, for only God knows your heart, let me just say this. In order for God to truly be your Heavenly Father, you must be reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone. You have to receive Christ in your heart by faith as Lord and Savior. And please understand, this is an urgent matter. If you're here and you're an unbeliever, this is a matter of life or death, heaven or hell. And this Jesus who called you to turn from your sin, repent and believe in Him, is only a prayer away. Call on Him and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, please help us understand the privilege we have. And in this world of distractions and world of restlessness and world of activity, You want us to spend some time alone with You in prayer. Of course, in Your word as well, and we know they go hand in hand, but You want us to go to the prayer room and shut the door. Come into your presence with worship and praise and joy and gladness. We don't have to babble meaninglessly. We don't have to repeat incantations. We don't have to do these superstitious kind of things. We can just call on you and talk to you. Let a request be made known to you. Worship you. Honor you. So please forgive us for distractions and help us, Lord, to use this wonderful, blessed privilege you give us, Lord. Grow us and help us trust you and come before you as our loving Heavenly Father. We thank you. We can come before your throne with gladness and pray. Thank you for the gospel. And Lord, we just ask these things. And I do pray if there is somebody here that's not a Christian, Lord, you might save them even now. We ask all these things for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen.